Invite you once again to turn to the book of Galatians chapter 3. For many years, it's been a discussion among church people for longer than anybody in the room has been alive. There are a number of ways of thinking about how God has organized time. And how he has organized the way in which he works during that time here on earth. The two systems are known as dispensationalism and as covenant. And there's been a healthy discussion back and forth. If you don't know those terms, if they're, I'm not trying to confuse you, don't worry about it. It's not exactly relevant for to know the finer points of those things. But in one of the systems, we talk about the time that you and I live in as a dispensation of grace. And we talk about it in terms usually to the exclusion of grace in the other dispensations, which is really foreign to Scripture. It's not how God organized it. His grace is amazing. And it was amazing way before the hymn was written. And it has been that way for a very long time. It is amazing grace. From the word go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and his spirit hovered over the deep and the darkness. And God spoke, and he said, "Let there be light." That, amongst other things, is an act of his grace. His grace is amazing. And it has always been that way. So whether you're a dispensationalist or a covenant theologian, whatever your belief system is and how those things get organized, we don't live in a dispensation of grace to the exclusion of others. God's grace has been operating towards his people since the very beginning. In Galatians chapter 3, there's a specific, in the Galatian churches, there's a specific problem. There's a specific problem that Paul is dealing with and that God is correcting through his servant Paul. And it has to do with the gospel and salvation. It's of primary importance. Because it is the gospel and God's grace in the gospel that makes us the people of God. Other than that, outside of that, we are condemned sinners underneath the wrath of Almighty God, which also is an act of his grace. When the Galatians got saved through the gospel of God's grace, people came in behind them and began to perplex them. Paul uses the word bewitched. The Holy Spirit gave him that word through inspiration, and it literally is put a spell under them. He put them under a spell. They're under these false teachers' spell. And God is correcting them very specifically. The bewitched Galatians have accepted the lie that salvation is by works in addition to Christ. And as we shall see later, when we get next week and the following week, well, not VBS week, but the week after that, the believers in Galatia not only were perplexed or bewitched to such a degree as misunderstanding salvation, but they were also living their lives as followers of Christ under the lie of works. Not by faith. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, the very phenomenal verse comes out a couple of times, the truth that by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in any manner. And as Jane read, I hope you were following along, and there were probably, maybe you had a very similar experience as I have often when I come to Scripture, and it's either I hear it being read or I read it myself, and it's a longer section, stuff that, you know, maybe we haven't gone over repeatedly. Although some of the details that are there can make the water murky a little bit, it doesn't really have to be that way. I know that there are a number of you in the congregation who have probably had this experience. Dark house spear fishing. You know about that? Yeah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, good deal. It's a good deal. You go out on a lake, you cut a hole in the ice, you get a dark house around you, you get a spear, and you're looking down at this 2 by 4 foot hole or whatever yours is, and the light from the lake is beaming up, so you're looking at this gigantic TV. Depends on who you are, what kind of fish you're going for, what you like, you know, as to what depth they are. Usually I like mine about 8-9 feet. Jason is actually supposed to smack me in the head because I really didn't get out this past winter, which is really, really bad. But I usually go in about 8 or 9 feet of water. My spear is about 5-6 feet tall, so there's about 3 feet difference between the bottom and where my hole is. And you wait for a fish to come in to the hole. You're teasing them, and they come in, and it's exciting, isn't it, Roger? Yeah, it's exciting. Merlin, right? Okay, those are my go-to guys, by the way, because they know where the fish are. I don't know how they know that, but they know where the fish are. Just follow them if you ever have a problem. I know there's more. All right, so you get ready and you throw your spear, you're not a chucker, you don't chuck your spear. I'm a chucker. Sorry, I chuck. It's not good. But you let your spear go, and it hits the fish, usually, hopefully. I mean, that's the design, and then you get to pull it out. But what happens sometimes is that as it goes down, the weight of the spear and the escape of the fish will cause the fish to go to the bottom. And all of a sudden, you got nothing in the hole but a cloud of murk and muck, and you can't see nothing. You don't know if you got a fish on there or not, but you sit there and you wait before you start pulling your line, and then all of a sudden, you see a flash of silver down there, and you know you got a fish, and you start bringing him up. Or maybe if he's a big fish, you get him out faster. It's like that. It can be like that reading scripture. There's a lot of detail here. And we want to zero in on the focus on what God is trying to tell us in this section so that we can understand what God wants from us, how to respond to him, how to be conformed to the image of Christ, how truth is important. And the truth that we're aiming at in this section, I believe, is something I've already stated. The grace of God has always been in operation towards his people. Always. And faith, trusting in God, has always been the appropriate response from his people. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." And then if you read verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." Galatians 3, 15 through 22 is just kind of one nugget of the two in this section that lead us to drawing that conclusion, to stay focused on the fish. That God's grace has always been operating towards his people, and that faith has always been the appropriate response. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant." See, there's that word, covenant, a man's promise, a man's legally binding kind of agreement. "Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. You see, God entered into covenant with Abraham. He spoke promises to him. And there were a few. Okay, we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, but there were different promises that God made with Abraham. And the one that Paul keys in on, the one that we're reminded of in chapter 3, verse 16, is this one about Abraham's seed. And what God said to him was that in your seed, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. He doesn't say seeds as referring to many, but rather one. And to your seed, in particular, Jesus Christ. Thousands of years before Christ walked the earth, the promise was made to Abraham that through his seed, something would happen. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. You see, it wasn't as if God made a promise to Abraham and then rethought it, you know, after 430 years, saying, you know, that covenant's not working out. I need to add the law to it in order to bless all of the families of the earth. And so we're not going to really think about the promise anymore. We're not going to think about the covenant that we made with Abraham. We're just going to kind of push that aside and nullify it and now replace it with the law of Moses. It's not what God did. But you see, what had happened over time and what is happening in Galatia is exactly that. People have come in behind the gospel, behind the seed, behind the promise, and said, you need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to keep the works of the law in order to be saved. And they bewitched, put a spell on the people of God. Keeping the law saves you. And God tells us right here that the law came 430 years later, and it didn't replace or nullify the promise of God. For if the inheritance of the blessing of God, of the promise of God, is based on law, it is no longer based on God's promise. If God switched, then the promise made to Abraham doesn't get to be, we don't get to cherry pick. The people of God don't get to cherry pick what they want. If God has replaced it, then the inheritance, if it is based on law, then the promise to Abraham means nothing. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of his promise. Why the law then? Why did God do that? That's an excellent, excellent question. Why the law? It was added because of transgression. The historical timeline shows us, and what Paul shows us here, is the issue of the significance and the purpose of the things. The superseding, the ultimate, the more important thing to understand that has more significance for salvation and the way God operates towards his people is his promise, is his covenant, which is acquired by faith, belief, and trust in God. God made a promise to Abraham that his seed would come. The law came later. It didn't nullify. And the importance is that the inheritance of God was based on his promise to Abraham. The law was added because of sin, because of transgression. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now see, that's right there is where you kind of slam into the bottom and the dust starts kicking up. When you focus on angels and mediators, and those are all really important things, and they preach really well. But the point that God is making is that the law came because of sin, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, where God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Are those two things in conflict? Are they contradicting or in contrast to one another? May it never be, which is an incredibly strong no way. Get out of here. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. See, if the law had come to replace or nullify, to be able to obtain salvation, to bring and impart life and righteousness, then that's what it would be based on. But it's not. It's based on the promise to Abraham and to his seed. If it was the law, Jesus Christ wouldn't have to have come. But the scripture, and this is a really hard verse right here, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. We're not allowed to say that word in my house. That's a bad word. It's not what it means here. Okay. I wanted to be funny. You know, go, you know how it, maybe about 10, 15 years ago when somebody said something that was unbelievable, kids would say, shut up. You don't know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, get out of here. Shut up. No, it's not what it's talking about here. Okay. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What it means here is that the scripture has revealed to us that the law has come because of transgression, and everybody is underneath that umbrella without the ability to make progress, can't move forward. We are unable to meet the demands of the law. We cannot be declared righteous by the law or justified. For no flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. Scripture shows us that. And it does that so that God's promise would be fulfilled and given by faith in Christ Jesus. And that God would fulfill his promise and give the blessing, the inheritance, life in Jesus Christ might be given to those who have faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, before faith came, and here's where the second nugget starts. The second nugget. The first nugget is to understand that, that the covenant and the promise is the basis of God's operating towards his people. It always has been by his grace and his faithfulness to that promise of Abraham, not because the law came. But before faith came, well, how's that work? I just got done saying that faith has always been the way in which people respond to Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So when is before faith came? Well, before, what makes sense here in the context and to us and to all those who live on this side of Christ is to say that before Christ came, before faith could be exercised in him, specifically, we were kept in custody under the law. So God introduces to us that beginning of the nugget, the coming of Christ, where we are of the faith in Jesus Christ. And up until that point, we were kept under custody of the law. The law held us. The word custody there is like a nanny who's in charge of raising the children, a custodian. And they are to teach and to train and to get the child ready for its transition to adulthood, especially in the days of Scripture. It says the law was doing that for God's people. It was a custodian, a tutor, a teacher. We are in custody under law, being shut up to the faith, can't make progress towards it until Christ comes, which was later to be revealed. That's how we know it's talking about Christ, when it says faith there, when he was revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor in order to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. See, the tutor, the law, the do's and don'ts, bring the people of God to the door, through the door of need, to Jesus Christ. It's tutoring them. It's bringing them in custody to Christ. And then when God reveals Christ, the law has been fulfilled, and you no longer need the tutor. You no longer need the nanny. It doesn't nullify it. They work in concert with each other. They're not in contrast. They're not in opposition to each other. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26 is a very hopeful verse. The Galatians had been bewitched. Something had been added to the gospel. They were believing and living in the lie of works. And yet here God tells them that you are sons of Almighty God. You are saved individuals. You have seriously erred, but it isn't an error that has led to destruction or led to the loss of your salvation. You are saved people. But you better get this right. We got to correct this. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Okay, verse 27. Keep your finger here in Galatians and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just a single verse so that we can understand what Paul, what God is communicating here about this idea of baptism. In the 21st century, after hundreds of years of church history and tradition and teachings on this, we hear something different than what Paul was writing about this issue of baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Well, let's start at verse 12, because the teachings that's there is also something he's going to tell the Galatians. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The baptism that Scripture identifies as that transformational kind of baptism is a spiritual baptism in Christ. It is a submersion, being dunked into. I mean, that's the word baptizo. It means to plunge into Christ. Over the centuries of teaching, it has become something to do with water. And Scripture does talk about those kinds of ritual washings and baptisms, but not here. When he says to the Galatians, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, is talking about that spiritual birth. When faith is exercised and we are saved. Have clothed yourself with Christ. The metaphor continues. The spiritual metaphor continues. Baptized and clothed. What brings us into the family of God is God's grace and faith that responds to that. And we continue to clothe ourselves with Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Galatians were being taught by those who had bewitched them that they needed to become Jews through circumcision to be saved, to enter into God's family. And they believed it. And God tells them, no, it has always been by means of the promise to Abraham, not works of the law. Even if you have been circumcised, there is neither those who are circumcised and uncircumcised. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Greek. We are all. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, okay. Look at the person next to you. Do you recognize that they are either male or female? Do you recognize by their last name that they are either Norwegian or Swedish or German or Now, we don't have many slaves here. Okay, so that one's kind of off. The categories that Paul has listed there for us are there to communicate to us that once we enter into, once we are baptized into Christ, once we are a child of Almighty God, that division and defect go away. Distinctions, some commentators use that word, but we are obviously distinct individuals. We are male or female. But what it's saying there is that that doesn't matter. We are united in Christ, one body. Doesn't matter your ethnic origin, doesn't matter your financial status, doesn't matter your gender. Doesn't erase gender. Doesn't erase the roles or any of the responsibilities or anything else that Scripture says about those things. But in Christ, we are one. And this is a beautiful thing, beloved. This is an absolutely incredible, beautiful thing. Nowhere else in the world, nowhere else, no other institution, no other organization, nowhere else is this kind of unity possible. Because nowhere else is there Christ. Not in a political party, not in any kind of religious system, not in any other institution in the world is this kind of unity possible and actually prescribed by God. There's no first and second class Christians ever. And that is at the root of so many heretical churches and religions. That if you are able to do this, or if you are able to do that, or if you have this spiritual experience, or if you've done this specific ritual, or if you've, that you're a better Christian, that you're more holy, or that there is a first and second class. That's straight from the pit. And that's what the Galatians were believing. They needed to do something to become first-class saved people. And then, verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. See, Paul directly confronts and addresses the issue at hand from the people that have said, in order to become a Christian, in order to be saved, yes, Jesus is important, but you now need to be circumcised to be one of Abraham's children, because that was the sign. And Paul and God say, no, beloved. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you are a child of Almighty God, then you are a descendant of Abraham. You are an heir of the promise that he made to Abraham. It isn't by cutting the foreskin. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by no outward act. And it is according to the promise, not works of the law. So how does our water get muddy in the 21st century? And what can we do about unmuddying it, so to speak? How is it that we clarify these things? Well, beloved, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. There is nothing that we do or add to it at all that can save us. We respond by repenting of our sins and trusting Jesus Christ. God has always operated towards his people in grace, and faith has always been the appropriate response. The appropriate response is not, I was born and raised Catholic. I became a child of God because I was baptized, because I went to confession, because I did all of the sacraments. As many as I could. I didn't take holy orders. I'm not a priest. Although some of my children's friends think that I'm a priest because they're Catholic. I'm a pastor. I'm not a priest. Well, I mean, we're all priests. Anyways, never mind. That's another discussion. What made me a child of God is that the day before my senior year in high school, God granted me faith to believe. Not because I did something. or not because something was done to me. Salvation is by faith. I hope you believe that. I hope you know that. And I hope that has been your experience, that you have faith in Jesus Christ alone, not any outward act. Grace has always been the way God operates towards his people. What mucks up your water? Do you try to earn God's favor? Are you a good boy or girl? Kids, you have parents, right? You have parents. Well, we're all kids. We all have parents. You can recall this no matter how old you are. Did you live with parents who were full of grace? Or did you live with parents who you earned their favor by being good and doing what they wanted you to do? And then when you did what they wanted you to do, you knew you were in their good, they were going to be nice to you. They were okay with you. Did you earn their love? That's not how God operates. That's not the best way to parent. Okay, yes, there are rules to keep. Yes, you need to obey your parents as in the Lord. Yeah, they go well with you. That's absolutely true. Okay, but if you're obeying your parents, if they have communicated to you that you will receive their love and their promise and their faithfulness based upon how you act, that's upside down. That's being bewitched. Parents, if that's how you're parenting, you need to come under the cross and understand how God operates towards you and then reflect that in your parenting and mine. Ouch. That's how we muck up the water. We believe that we earn God's favor by being obedient. No. God will not be more gracious to us if we obey him. We will have more intimacy with God if we obey him. We will know him better, and others might know him. What additions are there to our gospel? What is it that bewitches us? What is it that creates in our culture, our immediate culture, less than Christians? Second class. Is it the way they dress? Is it what they do at church? Is it how often they're at church? Is it, what is it in our local body that creates a less than Christian, a second class citizen, a second class? Is it because they don't do drugs, or they don't drink, or they don't smoke, and they don't dance with girls who do? Oh, wait, you shouldn't dance at all. I mean, you know. Is it cookie cutter somewhere? That's an addition to the gospel. What is it that mucks up our water? Idolatry of any kind. Worshiping anything. Comfort, success, culture, music, Drake, Toby Mac. I mean, I'll catch them all eventually. Health, wealth, prosperity. What is it that are idols of our hearts that we run to worship other than God? That mucks up the water. Selfishness. I want what I want when I want it. And right now is a pretty good time to get what I want. It mucks up the water. There is an amazing unity of the redeemed community, the one true people of God, that is not based on the color of our skin, on the music that we have up front, how it is that we vote, or any of those things. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. And the unity that the body of Christ shows and has, not only locally but with other Christians around the world, around the neighborhood, by this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you live in a graceless church? Are you a graceless Christian? There is an amazing unity to be had that ought to be displayed, and it is because we have been baptized into Christ. One body, one faith, one baptism. If there's something amiss in your unity, in our unity, we need to work on that. We need to see what that is. We need to come to the cross together, repent of our sins, and fling ourselves on the grace and mercy of God to be more like the people he wants us to be. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's heirs, descendants, according to the promise. Hopefully the water isn't mucky anymore. Hopefully we understand that God has always operated towards his people in grace, and that faith is our appropriate response. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping together. Lord, we are grateful that you give us these chances, these opportunities to repent of our sin, the things that so easily divide us, things that ought not to. Help us to be diligent, to know you and to make you known, to be gracious towards one another, forgiving each other, just as you have forgiven us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.